tone down. You need to relax a little bit there, Sam.
Yeah.
And I said, you know what, I'll try. So what can I do? Well, Emo said, you know, the Dr. Reverend Thomas Cleland Wren.
Yeah. All that. Yeah.
He likes that yellow blazer of yours.
He likes my yellow blazer.
He does like the yellow blazer.
He does.
He thinks it's really awesome.
Yeah.
He wants to know where it is by right about now.
I think my mom probably put it back in the cellophane that it came in, and I think she's probably got it in the room of relics that we kind of call at the house where we grew up. But, you know, I do have plans that when I die, I'm going to be buried in it, so you'll know.
I think you'll look very good.
Thank you. Probably better than I've ever looked, right?
But anyway, yeah. we're beating a dead cat around the bush here with a stick. But getting back with Emo.
Yeah, I like dead cats. They're the only kind of cat I like.
That's so does Emo.
Yeah.
Well,
I think I might have just blown it with some people.
That's okay. They'll get over it.
Okay, I hope so, yeah.
Well, Emo was saying that. I told him, hey, Emo, I think you should come down and talk with the folks here.
That's a great idea.
About that.
Yeah.
Emo's traveling. I think he's in Haiti or Chile.
Yeah, that's a good place. They need it. They need it bad. Desperately, yeah.
So I told him that, let me find someone for you. Okay. And Emo suggested a motivational speaker.
A motivational speaker?
Yes.
A motivational speaker?
Yes.
Okay.
Goes by the name of Matt. Emo really likes him.
Matt. A motivational speaker named Matt.
Yeah, M-A-T-T.
M-A-T-T, okay.
Not M-A-T that you put
Well, we got a few minutes. I guess we can give, is he, you got him here?
Yes, he's in the back as a matter of
fact. Well, I guess we can give him a few minutes if you want.
Yeah,
Matt. The motivational speaker.
Matt, okay.
Right, we'll do what
But I need you folks. Matt is really big on crowds.
He
works with big crowds.
Much bigger than this crowd.
Much bigger. I mean, much bigger than your boy band worship leader.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Is used to.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I want you guys to really pretend that you're a really, really big crowd.
Okay. So what do they need to do? Like stand up and cheer wildly
I think Matt would really like that.
You want to give him a 1, 2, 3 and get him going?
He's getting really psyched. He was down in some Red Bulls and
was he
some
really?
Ham. Yes.
Some ham, Red Bulls and ham.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. He's a junior fan too, by the way.
So. Okay. All right. Whatever that means.
Yeah,
all right. Yeah. 1, 2, 3
Yeah, let me go. 1, 2, 3 Matt!
Let's stand up.
Come on, Matt.
Stand up. We got to see him. We got to get him out of here. You got to get this guy's used to. You got to see what he's used to. I don't know who this is. I might be very sorry for this when it's all over. I don't know what to think, actually. But
Matt Foley.
Matt Foley.
The Matt Foley. Emo likes him.
This is Rick?
That's not Rick.
Rick Martin?
Rick Martin?
Ricky Martin?
Ricky Martin? He's from down there?
No.
That Latin American company. Wherever that is. Purebred 100% USDA prom. Yeah. My name is Matt Foley, and I am a motivational speaker. Now you probably want to know a little bit about me.
Where'd you get this guy?
And I want you to know that I'm 35, and I live in a van down by the river.
Oh. Where did you get Sam?
Now, I've been brought here by...
I needed help.
Emo. I understand that we have not been doing our bit here in this church.
Well, what now? No, Matt, they're not that bad. They're just, you know, they do pretty good as far as giving goes.
Sam, does the Emo need help or what?
Emo says yes.
Which is it?
Okay, all right, go ahead, I'm fine.
But
I'm
cool. Let me help.
Who is this guy?
That is the Mr. Evangelist, Doctor.
I'm just the pastor here. I'm just the pastor.
Doctor? He's not doing his job.
He's been busy writing prescriptions.
I'm not that kind of doctor.
doctor.
I'm not that kind of, just don't
worry
about it.
So they haven't like been given, and you've not been doing your job.
Well, that's probably true, but no.
Well, la-dee-da.
They're doing all right. They're doing pretty good.
I wish you'd just shut your yapper.
Okay, all right, I'm out of here.
Now, here's the deal. You all need to do what you need to do to get it done. Am I right or am I right? Yeah, yeah. We got any problems in this here house about giving to the EMO? I don't think I've been hearing loud enough from you.
He's picking on Dwayne. He's a good one to pick on.
Yeah. Yes.
You better watch it, boy. You better watch it.
Yes.
Because you don't give to God, he can't bless you properly, and you're going to end up like me, living in a van down by the river.
I don't want that. I don't want it.
Matt, I was doing some investigating, and they're getting married on Saturday.
They're doing what?
They're going to tie the knot.
Getting married.
Getting married.
You get married? There's an empty van down by the river for you.
They don't need a honeymoon. They've got that taken care of, Matt.
They got their
honeymoon taken care of. Yeah.
All right, well, when you get back, there's a van down by the river.
They've got a home, too. They're good.
All right, I think we've taken care of things here now. Are we right, church?
Yeah.
All right.
Think emo.
By the way, my back's been hurt.
I'm not that kind of doctor. No, I don't know anything
about
that.
All right, folks. Sam, it's up to you, buddy. I'm out of here.
That's it?
So am I.
That's it?
Do you want more?
No, that's quite all right.
I could get some more backup.
No, that's fine. Sam, thank you. It's great having you on the case.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
You're the best.
I try.
I like your yellow tie, by the way.
Matches the jacket.
Thank you.
I did try to look for a blazer, but I'm sorry. A yellow trench coat.
They just don't make them anymore.
No, they actually do, but they're made of vinyl and have duckies going on the bottom. So I opted for the tie.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam, for being on the case. We are greatly appreciative of that. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Sam Shovel. The one and only Mr. Sam Shovel. Oh, my word. Anyway, how many of y'all have ever seen that character before? Okay, all right. Y'all did better than the first service. They were like, who is that? So some of y'all know about that. Well, let's take a look at John chapter 3. Moving on from verse 14, last week where we ended up. And we saw these two verses that Jesus gave Nicodemus. Remember, the meeting is occurring in a dark alley somewhere at night, right? And Nicodemus and Jesus are together. Nicodemus is asking questions that no other member of the ruling religious class would probably have the courage to ask of Jesus. He's truly seeking to find out what Jesus is all about, because Jesus' ministry, his message, has been all about something that is diametrically opposed to the message that had been taught up before. Remember, the ruling class, the religious ruling class in Israel, consisting of Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the overarching body, kind of representative council, along with other groups like the Essenes, the Zealots, etc. They had different ways of looking at religion, but the prevailing system that had developed in Israel was one in which religion was seen more as a ritual rather than as a relationship. Jesus came pushing the relationship kind of thing. And so Nicodemus was mentioning, yeah, this sounds pretty cool. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus was being intellectually honest, and he said, this sounds a whole lot like what the Old Testament prophet said that this whole thing about God should be like. And so Nicodemus starts asking these questions, and Jesus answers the questions. And as we closed out last week, y'all hear that? Yeah, I know what it is. It's the alarm back here. Anyway, Bill, do you know anything about how to cut that thing off? No? Okay. Well, that's okay. All right. Who? Matt Foley knows how. Stephen knows. Okay. Stephen's going to... Matt Foley probably turned it on. He probably did. Thank you, Stephen. What's happened is John has given us this picture of Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, Jesus goes in verse 14 and he brings up an event that everyone should know about. Everyone who has any knowledge at all of the Jewish scriptures and Jewish history should know about. He refers back to a time when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness toward Canaan. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Again, real quickly, to give you a snapshot of the story, the Israelites had become just so vociferously, just ugly toward Moses and the fact that they were out in the wilderness. They want to go back, and they complain and complain and complain. God sent a plague of snakes. Remember that we talked about last week? The snakes were just a lot of them everywhere, and they were biting people right and left. And so Moses pleads to God, said, "God, do something about this. Don't do this to your people. You know, what can we do?" So God says, create a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, a bronze pole, lift it up. Everybody who has been bitten can look upon it and be healed, right? And so what Jesus is doing, he's saying this. He says, look, just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Except it's not going to be on a real pole. Rather, it's going to be on what? On a cross. And we kind of looked at that last week. And so he sets the table for the next statement by giving Nicodemus this picture and calling him to remembrance and to understand that the mission of the Son of Man himself is not to live, but to what? To die. To suffer. To die. Right? And so he says, look, this is the difference. We're talking about all this stuff. And he kind of gave him all the information about spirit, about water, about being born again, etc. And he says, but look, this is going to be a difficult mission for me to live out. And then he goes in, he says, the reason that I am going to have to be lifted up on a cross is this. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, how many of you would say that this is likely, perhaps, the most popular verse that out of the Bible? Yeah, absolutely. The only one that might be as popular is Jesus wept, because it's easy to memorize, right? This verse encapsulates so much of the gospel. But here's what I want to do. I want to challenge your assumption on that. Because many people say, John 3:16 is all we need. John 3:16 is all we need. Da-da-da. I disagree with that. Because John 3:16, and one of the great things about this verse is it says this, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, here's the problem. We tend, as human beings, to think of eternal life beginning when? When? At the point of death. Can anyone show me scripturally that that's what that means? No. Why? Because that's not really the way it is. Eternal life begins when? Now, at the point of conversion. And so to the extent that we've kind of pigeonholed this verse and we've kind of allowed ourselves to interpret it as saying, we're talking about life everlasting in the hereafter. There are other places in the book of John and other places where Jesus spoke where the connection with life certainly meant way before the point of death, but rather at the point of conversion. That's when life begins. And so what happens is I think we've allowed John 3:16 inadvertently to begin to mean something that really is less than what Jesus really intended. You see, your life everlasting begins at the point of you're giving your life to Christ. And so it's not like, well, I have to die in order to get the benefits here. Or have to die to live into this. Not at all. You live into it beginning at the point at which we receive Jesus. So I want us to look at this verse and understand that this verse communicates the concept of grace. One of the most important things that it does, it communicates this concept. Now, grace is basically this. It is the receiving of something good that I do not deserve. It's the receiving of something good that I do not deserve. When I receive grace, I receive something good, and it is something that I do not deserve. Have you ever received something you didn't deserve? Something good. Okay, somebody say, oh yeah, all the time, bad stuff. I'm talking about something good, right? Every time you receive a gift from someone, right, that's truly a gift, we don't deserve that. But the most important thing for us to understand is this, is that we all deserve, according to the Bible, death and hell because of our sinful nature, because of the difference that we are, the difference that we have between us and God, the gap that's there, right? So anything that God gives us other than death and hell is grace, right? Anything better than that. And so that's the point of this verse. I want to give you five things real quickly about grace that comes clear out of John 3:16. And this kind of make an acrostic for you if you'd like to, you know, I recommend you think of these and remember these because this is a great description of God's grace to us. First of all, grace is, number one, God's gift to me. It's God's gift to me, okay? A gift. Now, what is a gift? It is something that is given with no strings attached, right? My wife celebrated a birthday this week, and so the gift that I have yet to give her, okay, but I will. I did take her to dinner, a real nice place, but anyway, it's going to have no strings attached, right? That's a true gift. Now, when we were little, do you ever remember playing with a kid or whatever the case might be, a friend where you would give something and you know, would take it back? What would we call them? We would call them what? Yeah, and there was and that was not very cool. Now that connotation, that's not what happens here. You see, because if something, if I say to my friend Ron Goble, okay, Ron, I want to give you this box of chocolates, okay, for whatever reason, I don't know why I do that, but anyway, I don't know why, but anyway, but the point is, I want you to share about half of them with me. Now, is that really a gift? No, of course not. There's strings attached, right? And that's not a gift. Many of us, we look at Christianity, we look at this thing about eternal life, and we try to create strings with the gift in trying to earn this gift of salvation. And we try to be good in order to get it, all right? When in reality, the point is that salvation is a work of God and not a work of us. All right. Salvation does not create or lead to salvation. Excuse me. Good works, the good things we do not create or lead to the salvation, but rather they are what? They are the evidence of the salvation. Okay? So you can't work for it. If you had to work for your salvation, guess what? It wouldn't be a gift. Does that make sense? If you had to work for your salvation, it would not be a gift. Right? Because then you would have to earn it, and therefore, Ron earns my box of chocolates just by agreeing to give me some of them, right? That's not the way the gospel is. So grace is God's gift to me. Secondly, it requires reliance grounded in faith or in trust. Reliance on who? On Jesus. It comes. Grace, here's the condition of grace. You know what the condition of grace is? The condition is when I come to the end of myself. And I agree to go a different way. When I realize that the reliance that I have had on myself is insufficient. When I realize that the reliance I have on myself is not enough to carry me through. When I realize that the reliance of myself has gone as far as it can go and that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I'm willing to place my reliance and place my trust elsewhere. Now, that's the condition for grace. When I get to that point, I'm willing to ask for it. That's all I got to do. I don't have to work for it. All I got to do is ask for it. That's grace. God so loved the world. Third thing is that this grace is available to everyone. Now, again, John was trying to communicate the applicability of the gospel, the fact that Jesus came to save not only the Jews, but rather the entire world. So God so loved the world, right? That's what he's talking about. His idea here is not just to give us a cutesy phrase that we could easily remember. His idea here was to communicate the overarching blanket nature of the gospel. That's what his intent is. And the result was to communicate to us that he loves everyone. It's available to all. Now, there are some arms of evangelical Christianity even that would try to make us believe that there is something called limited atonement in that God really didn't die for everybody, but only those that he would elect or predestine to come to him. That is not a part of our belief system here at Integrity. We truly believe in the free will of the gospel, and that whoever will come and ask and receive, or will receive. And we think that's it, that's consistent with Jesus' words. The fourth thing is that this grace comes only through Christ. It comes only through Christ. That's the only way. This is where we get into what some people think of the arrogant part of Christianity, right? You think that you're the only way. Well, yeah. I mean, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? After all, he is the only one who was ever crucified and actually resurrected. Kind of makes sense. So, Christ is the only way. Anyone or everyone who believes in him, Jesus, the Son of Man, will not perish but have eternal life. And finally, the fifth thing about grace is that it simply has eternal benefits. It has eternal benefits. Again, when does eternity start? Right now. Eternity starts at the point in time that we receive Jesus. That needs to be our perspective. Now, we don't call that the afterlife or anything like that, but you know what? Life begins at the point of conversion. We need to see it that way. So, the benefits are there. We have the promise of an eternity with Jesus. Again, a great place to see this and to give you an idea in terms of, you know, how a compact, concise way of looking at it is on the back of our connection card, how to commit to a spiritual base for my life. So let's go a little bit further here. So Jesus gives us this phrase, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Some theologians contend, and I don't even know why I'm bringing this up because I don't necessarily agree with it, but I think it might be good for you to understand. Some people think that this phrase, this verse, was basically concocted by John as a summary of Jesus' message. Now, I don't necessarily think most, you know, I'm not saying that most theologians think that. Some do. But there's not a whole lot of overwhelming support for that. So Jesus uses this verse then as the linchpin in this dialogue with Nicodemus. And he goes then into verse 17, and he begins to talk about this thing called condemnation. Condemnation is basically, well, I'll talk about that in just a minute, but let me see what I'm talking about here. For God did not send his son in the world to do what? To condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, again, one of the reasons that John wrote his gospel was to combat the idea, okay, of this thing called Gnosticism. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, where the idea of Gnosticism was that there were two different gods. The God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament had a lot of wrath. The God of the New Testament seems to talk through Jesus more about love, right? And so he brings up this whole idea, and he says, look, God didn't come to condemn. God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the same in eternity past. He's going to be the same in eternity present. Doesn't really matter. He's the same God. And so he wanted to make sure that people understood that God's purpose was not to condemn. Now, here's a question I have for you, and I'll put it on your outline because I'd love for you to think about it and struggle with it. It's this: what is your view of God? What is your picture of God? At the very core of who you are, do you see God as some menacing, mean person? Do you see God as a loving Savior? Do you see him as some impersonal being who kind of, you know, just kind of lets things kind of go in motion? Do you see God as it was with a person that I spoke with recently who said, I believe in the cosmic reality of God in all of us? And I was like, whoo, you know, and you know, what do you believe? How do you see God? Can I say this, that for so many people, their idea of who God is shaped often by the earthly father figure in their lives. Okay? Dads, we have a significant level of influence, whether we realize it or not, with regard to helping our kids understand who God is. If they see us as some dictatorial, mean, judgmental, condemning type person, that's a good chance that could contribute to the way they see God, the Heavenly Father. On the other hand, If we kind of do the fatherly thing in a pretty good way, in a loving way, and all that good stuff, chances are our kids are going to have a better view of who God is. There are other factors as well that kind of come into this with regard to how people tend to see God. But the question I want you to really think about this week, how do you see God? In reality, at the core of your being. Well, I've never really thought about it. Well, think about it. This is a pretty important deal, right? It's pretty important. How do you see God at the core of the essence of who you really are? Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, here he goes again, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Sounds like that John might be doing some double speak or something like that here, but he's not. He's bringing into view the fact that those who do not trust, those who do not believe. Now, can I say this? We sometimes in the church do the Word of God a disservice by not understanding the word belief as it is intended in the original language. I can believe in something, all right? I can believe that something exists. But there is a difference between belief and putting my faith to practice or my trust in something. For example, I know that a plane exists, right? But I'm only going to get on the plane if I know for sure that what's going to happen. That plane will take me to where I need to go safely and without incident. Does that make sense? There's a big difference to me in believing that the plane exists and trusting that it's going to do its job. What we're really talking about, when you see the word belief in terms of what we think about God, it's not a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. It's a realization, it's a belief system that says, I believe that God is going to do what He says He's going to do, and because of that, I'm going to change the way I live my life. Okay? We're kind of clear on that? So be careful with this word believe. Trust, reliance, those words are much more descriptive in our modern day language today of the relationship that God wants us to have with Him. But here's one thing I want us to understand. Condemnation, this kind of goes back to the thing I was talking about a moment ago, where he says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Condemnation is the default setting we are born with. At conception, when the box was opened, okay, when we're conceived, the box was opened, our default setting is this: we are going to sin. Now, how many of y'all, how long did it take your children, mothers and dads, how long did it take you to teach them to sin? Learned behavior, right? I mean, you had to teach them every bad thing they know, right? Right? You had to teach them to be egocentric and self-serving, right? And to be self-centered. You did, right? So daycare did that, okay. Not that many of your kids, and some of y'all were better at this than others, okay. But see, here's the point. We did not have to teach them to do these bad things, did we? No, some of these just kind of come. Why? That's because our default setting is condemnation. And we have to make a decision to trust and rely on and give our lives to Jesus in order to do what? To reprogram the default setting. You see the point? So our default setting is condemnation. And so Jesus is very concerned with this idea about condemnation. John also is very concerned about it because he records this conversation in a lot of detail. So this is very important that we understand. Now, what does this condemnation look like? Over in John chapter 8, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you the truth, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now that slave position, I don't want you to think about that in regard to the Emancipation Proclamation, okay? In biblical times, that slave was the term that was used to describe household servants, regular employment, okay? If you worked for somebody, you were a slave, okay? That was the word. It wasn't until later that we see the negative connotation around the word. But what Jesus is talking about is this. He says, you're a slave to sin. You're going to serve it. Just as a household servant serves the master of the home, the husband, the wife, the children, etc., the serving that you're going to do is going to be to sin. Now, a slave, he says, has no permanent place in the family. All right, that's a hired hand. Now, the slave has a place in some family, but not the family that he is hired to serve. But a son belongs to that family forever. So if the son, capital S-O-N, sets you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be free indeed when the son sets free. So Jesus then goes back to this idea about light and darkness in verse 19. One of the greatest contrasts that we will ever experience is light and dark, right? Do you remember a time in your life, maybe when you were younger, when you might have been afraid to sleep with the light off? Or you had to have a lamp on or a nightlight, right? You got a nightlight. That's because for many people, darkness is fearful. Now today, for many of you, you might be kind of like a lot of people. Oh, give me even sunglasses. Turn all the lights out and give me sunglasses. I got to, you know, to sleep or whatever the case might be. But at some point, until we know better, light and darkness bring a contrast of fear for many people. And so in verse 19, this is the verdict, Jesus says. Light has come into the world. Who's the light? We've been talking about him, Jesus, right? Jesus talking about himself. I've brought the light. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Logos. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Here's the point. That initial program, that default setting we have toward condemnation, basically says my default setting is to do what's best for me. And you know what? When I do what's best for me, because that's in my self-interest, right? Oftentimes, the vast majority of time, my guess would be, that precludes me doing what is best for someone else. Does that kind of make sense? So that's the point. He says this. He says, look, people don't want to move toward the light because they're comfortable in the darkness. Because the darkness is a place for me first-ism. Okay? That's where darkness tends to, or that's where me first-ism tends to flourish in the darkness. Now, here's one of the things that light does. I want you to understand. Light, when it comes, also casts shadows, doesn't it? And so oftentimes, when people are exposed for who they really are, the light, when it is shined there, casts a shadow. And often the shadow reveals things that that person living in darkness would prefer to have stay hidden. Does that make sense? So the light is to bring light. It's to help people to be illuminated, but it's also for people who are already in the light to see the shadows cast by the light around other people. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There you go. There's the exposing of the reality when the light comes. One of the things that I can tell you that you need to pray over your family is for light to be a continual condition. That instead parents, as instead of, for example, just kind of ignoring things and hoping that they go away with our kids or with other family members or whatever the case might be, that we pray for light, that God will just reveal it to us and help us to deal with those things as shadows before things become total darkness in the lives of those that we love. We need to pray for that in our church. We need to pray for that at work, wherever we work. God, that you'll shine your light, that your light will be there, that darkness will be exposed, that it will be obliterated, that shadows will be cast. So this whole thing is important because the major enabler of darkness, and I think I might have wrote that on your outline, and it should be an ob there instead of an is. The major enabler of darkness is faulty belief systems. See, people live in darkness usually because they bought into a belief that's not true. They bought into a belief about God that's not true. Oh, he's just this big guy who just wants to hurt me. You know, he wants me to do badly. He wants to punish me. You know, or somebody said something to me when I was a kid, and you know what? I'm no good because of that. I'm unlovable. or there was some type of an abusive behavior perpetrated in someone's life that causes them to believe something about themselves that is less than what God intended for them to think about themselves. You and I are living with people every day. They walk among us, and maybe some of us are those as well, who are basically zombies. Our lives, we're just kind of going, people we know, and some of us are going through the motions. Why? Because we're believing the lies that have nothing to do with the real truth about us. Because what is the real truth? God so loved the world. That includes us. You see, there is nothing you can do that would make God love you any more than He already does. And there is nothing that you can do that would ever make God love you any less than He already does. That's the reality of light and light and beliefs, the core of the belief system that God wants us to have. Whoever lives by the truth, in verse 21, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, not done by myself, but done through God. The point of that is this. It goes back to grace. There is nothing I can do to earn God's favor in my life, and there is nothing I can do to earn this gift of salvation. Okay? It's all just that, a gift. I have to accept it. But I've got to come to a point in my life where I'm willing to ask for it, and I accept it. So grace is at the core of Jesus' message here. So, whoever lives by the truth comes like that. Faulty belief systems can only be overcome by truth. Okay? Give me an example. As I understand, when retailers, when they train people who are going to be handling money to look for counterfeit, how do they do it? They teach them, right, they don't spend time having them look at counterfeit bills. They have them spend time studying the real thing, right? Because when we know the real thing well enough, guess what? The piece that's not truth will more easily be revealed. When we know what Jesus said and we know it so well, and when we hear something that's off base a little bit, we will be much more apt to recognize that and to move away from that, and to help others, to keep others from falling into that same trap. So, truth is the only antidote for faulty belief systems. Well, as we close out here, I want to ask the question, so why get involved? Why get involved in what? Why get involved in this Christianity thing, for one thing? And then, why get involved in, for example, EMO? Well, here's couple of reasons. For God so loved the world includes who? Like 6 billion people, right? And how many that have lived before and have died? And how many who are to come? That's everybody. So just as I am to receive the gift of salvation, that's what God wants me to do. He wants me to come to Him. I'm also to live a life of what the Bible talks about as overflowing. Because it is out of the life that overflows that we can give to others. A life of overflow. Many people look at others and they think, my goodness, how can they do all that stuff? How can they do that mission stuff? How do they do that ministry stuff? How do they do this, that, and the other? They're just, people like that just tend to live a life of overflow. And when we live a life of overflow of God's blessing, of God's grace, guess what? We have to have outlets for it. And so God's plan is for us to do what? To help others among that 6 billion plus receive the same gift of grace that we have received. And so that's a really good reason why we should support, why we should get involved. Here's 3 points I want us to close out on. First of all, faith is the entry point to the relationship. Faith is the entry point. The point in time when we acknowledge our need for Jesus and we accept Him. That's the entry point. The second thing is this. The good deeds, by the way, the good deeds are not the way to salvation. Rather, they are the evidence of the salvation. Good deeds is the evidence of the relationship. It's the evidence of the relationship. Okay? James chapter 2. James writes, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Now, by the way, when that happens, people who are looking from the outside into Christianity, and they see people say, "Well, I'm a Christ follower. Okay, I'm a Christian." But they don't see them lifting a finger to help anybody or to do those good deeds. What does that do to that person who's on the outside looking in? It turns them off, doesn't it? It really does. Because you're saying, man, just a label. I don't need another cheap label. I can put any kind of bumper sticker on my car. But see, Christ followership is a lifestyle that means something. In the same way, verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. In other words, what he's saying is, some people in this day and time in the Middle Eastern culture would say, well, you have your faith, that's okay for you, I have my deeds, and that's okay with me. James says, no, that's not okay. There was one right answer, and what is it? You can't just go, whatever's good for you is good for you, and whatever's good for me, your way is just as good as my... No, it's not. He says this. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So the good deeds, the works, are the evidence of the relationship. Finally, consistency in faith and deeds determines the mark that you will leave on the world. Jesus said in Luke 16, he said, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What he says is this, use your worldly wealth, whatever, to benefit eternity. That's basically what he's saying. Send it on ahead and allow it to have a heavenly return rather than looking for an earthly return. So what do we do with this? The first question I want to ask you is, have you lived into the idea that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life? Is that you? Have you entered that point of faith? Have you made that entry point? The second thing, if you've made that entry point, what does your life look like? Is it a life of good deeds? Is it good works going on? Is there good stuff happening for you? Are you being used by God to help others learn more about this gift of grace? What does it look like for you? And what is the legacy that you are going to leave on the earth? You know, one day when, you know, time comes for me to wear that bright yellow blazer, okay? I hope that I will have been able to look back and say, you know what? I pretty much gave it all I had. I didn't win them all, but like Butler on Monday night, I could be incredibly proud of how I handled things and the effort that I gave. Even though I didn't quite win all of them. But you know what? I can look back and I can say, you know, it's been a good ride. You see, that's the kind of legacy that we all should want to live. Not one necessarily where everything went right or I made every right decision or all that, but where we gave it all, to do what? To help others. To live out this life of fullness in eternity beginning at the time of conversion, and also to help others move to where they need to be. An opportunity for them to give their life in faith, to have an entry point of faith that would allow them to live this type of life in Jesus Christ. So the decision is yours today. If you've never made that decision to make that entry point, I want to encourage you to do that. We celebrated with about 10 or so folks last week in baptism, and we've got another one coming up in a few weeks. Because they have done what? They have taken that step. And maybe some of us need to take that step. There's a place on your connection card that I showed you earlier where you can check where it says, I'm accepting Christ today. Or if you just want to know more information, just check that box too and we'll be glad to talk to you about that. But the point is this, God so loved the world. And He gives us the responsibility for reaching the world for Him and through Him. Father, God, You have given us, Lord, maybe more to think about than we ever have thought about with this particular passage, with this particular verse. And so, God, I just ask You right now to help us to understand more about Your purpose for our lives, to help us understand more about You. And God, what You want from us, what it means to live a life, God, that is going to result in seeing more people around the world come to You. God, make us committed to that. Burden our hearts. Help me, God, as there are times myself when I'm such a non-touchy-feely person that I have a hard time giving love sometimes. And to see in people through the loving eyes that you have, eyes of compassion, eyes that belie an attitude that says, I love that person, and there is nothing they can do to change that. God, I thank You for that attitude of love. God, instill it in us. May we live lives of overflowing, to where out of the overflow of Your grace that we just simply pass that on to You, to others, through You and the work that You have done in us.
Everyone stand and worship with us.
Thanks again for your commitment. And, you know, whatever God lays on your heart to do for EMO is great. Just pray about that. Today we're trying to close it out, so we'd love for you to leave that commitment card with us today as you leave. But it was cool. We had one of the vice principal from Andrews, who was with us in first service. We interviewed her from the stage. Kim, you've known her before. Many of you have done work over there at Andrews to talk about just some of the many results. And I'm sorry you didn't get to hear that, but it was a really cool thing, all the thing that she told us that we'd done over there. And I was like, wow, that's really cool. I had no idea. But, you know, we are called to be, as she told us in the first service today, the face of Jesus to the world. And, you know, I want us to remember that. And that's it. God so loved the world. And he wanted us to be the face, his face, to that world. God bless. Have an incredible week. Take care. Bye-bye.